Let us come to the reading of God's holy word, and we turn to the first letter of Peter and to chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. And from the first verse, this is God's inerrant word that we read. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Amen. Well, let's turn in God's word to Paul's letter to the Romans, and to chapter 16. And we're finishing off the letter this evening. We've been looking at this letter at evening services for a long time. This is the 59th sermon on the letter. Maybe it doesn't seem that long to you. It does seem that long to me. 59 sermons on this. I didn't manage to reach 60, but anyhow, that's simply how it worked out. So we're looking at the closing verses, the benediction or doxology, from verse 25 to verse 27 of the last chapter. Let's read these verses first of all, and then I'll preach from them. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. The close of a great symphony played by a professional orchestra sometimes finishes very powerfully and with a majestic chord sounding in your ears. If you've ever listened to something like Tchaikovsky's 1812 Overture, you'll know that it culminates in a grand finale with a brass band playing and cannon shots being fired. And when it's over, you maybe said to yourself, that was amazing, at least the first time that you listened to it. In a sense, Paul signs off his letter to the Romans in a similar way. The music of his letter doesn't just fade away calmly into the distance. The final chord is a doxology, a finale that rises up to a glorious, satisfying, and memorable crescendo. It declares aloud who God is. He is the everlasting God, who is alone wise, and he is worthy of glory forever. And glory is ascribed to him through Jesus Christ. All that is said in the closing verse of this letter to the Romans. That's Paul's climax to his letter. Now, the issue that Paul is concerned to answer in all of this is, as he's leading up to that closing climax in this doxology, it is this: what then does this mean for the believers at Rome? Out of all that I've said in this letter, how am I going to finish? What is it that everybody needs to hear chiming in their ears before I finish these words? These may have been the very last words that Paul spoke that were revealed to believers in a church. The doxology indicates that God is glorified in how sinners respond to the gospel. And the inference from the first statement in this doxology from verse 25 is that apart from God and without God, mankind has a serious problem. So let's begin by thinking about the problem with mankind. The problem with mankind. Paul says at the beginning of verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you." At the very beginning of the letter, in chapter 1 and verse 11, he had said to the believers in Rome, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established." His concern for these believers is that they would be established, that they would not fall away. That after he has written this letter, something might turn them away from God. He doesn't want that to happen. He wants them to be standing on firm and solid ground as far as their spiritual welfare is concerned. When we think of something or someone being established, we think of them being successful, well entrenched, recognized, accepted by society. A person who runs a business may have the name of their company written somewhere on the outside wall of their premises, and below the name, letters EST, and a certain year beside those letters. In other words, they're saying established, and the year the business was established. And provided the doors are still open for business, everyone knows that this is a business which was established in a certain year and has been running successfully since that year. However, when it comes to mankind standing before God, there is a problem. Man is not established before God. He has not been running successfully, as it were. He has not been accepted by God. He is bankrupt spiritually, and he's not able to get himself into a right relationship with God. A bit like Humpty Dumpty in that little nursery rhyme all of us learned in our infancy. All people are irreparably broken. You know how it goes. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And that's a very accurate description of humanity. Maybe you've never thought about that little nursery rhyme in that way, but that really does describe what we're like as human beings. We come into this world having had a great fall, and no one, not even king's men under order of the greatest kings of this earth, are able to fix us. For those in high places are also like Humpty Dumpty. They too are broken. They and we are broken spiritually. No one is able to put us together. It's beyond the scope and capability of men to repair the soul. And that's where the root of the problem is. A soul that is broken, that is damaged, that is out of union with God and has turned against God. You can't become established before God or accepted by God by yourself or by the actions of anyone else. Your sins separate you from God. They prevent you from becoming accepted by God. And to remain in this broken state means eventual eternal separation from God, unless it is possible for something to be done about it. Eternal separation from God is by no means a happy or a satisfactory existence. People in this world are quite happy to live without God. But in eternity, those who exist without him will have nothing but bitter regret and sorrow and pain. If we can't become established before God while we are in this world, then our future state beyond the grave will be most lamentable, because our sins are offensive to God, and he in his justice must act accordingly, punish us for our sins. He must administer eternal judgment and condemnation to us because of our sins. But Paul is saying here that something can be done about this problem and is being done about it as far as the believers in Rome were concerned. And so from the inference that there is this problem with mankind, we see secondly from this 25th verse the power God is able to exercise. The power God is able to exercise. The verse says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Something else we should note about this word establish is that it doesn't just refer to conversion, to a person's change of heart, to a person's regeneration. It primarily refers to continuing in a state of acceptance with God without falling away from God. It's about persevering on that road that has been embarked upon, which leads to eternal life for the rest of a person's life on this earth. That's really what established means. Another translation you may have in your Bible is strengthened. It's the same idea. A person is regenerated. God saves them at a particular point in time or over a period of time. There's definitely a change. But then he establishes them. He strengthens them. He maintains them in that new situation by which they are reconciled to God. And the way it is possible for this to happen is, of course, for God himself to act. It is God and only God who is able to do what it takes for people in this world to be established before him. Paul says, "Now to him," that is, now to God, "who is able to establish you." Nobody else can do this. Only God can establish them. And it's only God who can establish us. No ordinary person is able to do it for us. Also, we see that there's also a means God uses to make people right with himself and establish them as acceptable in his sight. It's the means of the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Not only is this one means, it is the only means by which God is able to make people right with him, establish them. And yes, God has power to do anything. In accordance with his power, he might have chosen some other way to save sinners from eternal condemnation, but because of his justice, because of his moral integrity, the gospel is the only way sinners like us could be saved and be made right with God. The gospel is indispensable to the saving of souls. Paul describes it as my gospel. Well, it's really God's gospel, but Paul means it's his gospel in the sense that it had been revealed to him by the Lord, and Paul loved it, and he possessed it, and he preached it, and by God's grace, he showed forth its effects in his own life. That's how it was his gospel. Here again in these words, we see something implied that we saw in our morning sermon. And that is that all religions which reject the gospel and with it reject Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved from a lost eternity and to eternal life, they all in the end will be found to be inadequate and a travesty of the truth about God. And the reason for this is that no other religion deals with the root problem of mankind, which is that his sin separates him from God. No religion apart from Christianity deals with that problem. And that is the root of our problem. We might compare the leaders of these non-Christian religions to a certain Mr. El Jamel, a top surgeon you may have heard about in the news recently, who for years harmed dozens of patients in Scotland. Sometimes he operated on the wrong part of the body, removing the wrong part, a part that was healthy, and leaving in a part such as a tumour that should have been operated on and been removed. He has left people with new and worse injuries than they had before their operations. Some of them will live in considerable pain for the rest of their lives. The harm he has done to the physical and psychological well-being to many people is incalculable. And in a similar way, the spiritual harm done to millions of people by quasi-spiritual doctors teaching lies about God, about how to get right with him and how to get to heaven, that harm is incalculable spiritual harm. It is so great. And so many are under the delusion that they are fixed, and the truth is that they remain broken. And one day they will realize it, when they must give account to God for all their sins. They will say, but I belong to this religion and that religion, and this great teacher taught me this. God will say, did they teach you anything about sin? What about your sins? Did you have your sins dealt with? I'm a God of justice. I cannot tolerate sin. Your sins, I can see them. They're clear to me. They have not been wiped away. There was one way you could have been cleansed from your sin. You heard the gospel at one time. You heard there was another religion called Christianity that taught the Bible, that it was true, and that I sent my son into this world as a savior to deal with your sin, and you would not countenance that faith. You would not listen, perhaps, to a missionary who came to your town. Here you are before me, and all I can do is condemn you because of your sin. And here we see it as possible to have our sins dealt with. God is able to establish you, and does establish many, and he does it one way, according to the apostolic gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul has explained in his letter what this gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ is. Yet here he sums it up in one main statement at the close of his letter. And in this regard, we consider, thirdly, the proclamation that must be made. The proclamation that must be made. The gospel that is to be preached, continues Paul, is according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Well, what does all that mean? We've seen before that when the Apostle Paul speaks about mystery in relation to the gospel, he doesn't mean mystery in the same sense we understand the word. When we think of a mystery, we think of a perpetual, unsolved problem. Maybe a problem that can't be solved. It's just a mystery and it remains unsolved. But in the New Testament, mystery refers to something hidden. It is hidden, but it is then later revealed. And the gospel is a mystery as a system of truth which mortal and spiritually dead people could never have discovered on their own. That's how it's a mystery. No person could ever have discovered how to be reconciled to God on their own unless God had revealed it. This truth was eternally in God's mind and had to be revealed over time. Through the long centuries, it was gradually, progressively made known by the prophets. They didn't see the full picture. They had the gospel, as it were, in a kernel, and the kernel had yet to open, spring open, and sprout, and for all of it to be revealed. So they saw the gospel dimly. But now, at the time Paul is writing, the gospel is fully known. It couldn't have been fully known until Christ had come, had died, and had risen again from the dead. Now all of that has happened. The gospel is fully revealed. We live in a wonderful age. We live in that age when we're not wondering and thinking, what does this mean or that mean? It's fully revealed. There is clarity in the gospel. Some people speak about the Bible and about the New Testament as though it was something that was very difficult to understand, as though we can't be clear, really, what the gospel says. There is absolutely no doubt or any kind of confusion as to what the gospel says and means. By possessing a knowledge of this gospel, a person can be saved. Now, someone might say, well, that's, or what's so special about that, about being saved? Sometimes you get non-Christians, they have heard the language about being saved, about being born again, and they distance themselves from it. What's all this about? I don't really like the sound of it. Perhaps they say to themselves, and they want to stay clear of it. They don't realize what is implied by it. They don't realize what great advantage, really, Christians have. If they did think Christians were at some advantage to them, well, they would be interested. And they would come and ask and say, what's this you've got that I don't have? What's this peace you have, this assurance you have, this certainty you have? But they don't do that. So they don't believe that there's anything particularly special about the gospel. That's the reason I chose to read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 1. Because that chapter lays out very clearly to us all what is so special about the gospel. There Peter speaks about the saved person receiving an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you. What wonderful promises these are. What riches are in store for the one who is saved, for the one who believes. Peter speaks of the Old Testament prophets not having revealed to them the full gospel, but inquiring into and searching carefully the salvation that is fully revealed to us. He says to us, the Old Testament prophets, in so many words, envied the day when we would be living in this age that they couldn't live in. And they knew we would see far more clearly and fully than they could. Peter speaks of angels desiring to look into the matters of salvation, the gospel. Human beings who rebel against God, sin against God, but God saves them to eternal life. Angels are amazed at this, and they look into it. And they know that if one of them falls, they cannot be saved as a human being can. Is it not amazing, this gospel, that God should save sinners who rebel against God, yet he doesn't save angels that fall away? Yet the world thinks nothing of this salvation. But it's no light matter, this salvation. It's no small privilege to know and to possess the gospel to the saving of your soul. And one day the extent of all of these great privileges of the redeemed will be revealed to all. And for those who have not been redeemed, there will be bitter regret. At the center of this gospel message is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who must be preached. This is to be the great priority and preoccupation of the Christian church. And what is to be preached concerning him is that he is the only Savior of men. And the reason he is the only Savior is because he alone is qualified to save sinners from the consequences of their sins. Only a person who has no sin can help others who have sin. That is our root problem, sin. We need someone to help us who is qualified. Another person who has sin is not qualified to help us. Christ was sinless, and he did what was necessary for sinners to be cleansed and forgiven their sins, dying in the place of sinners, receiving the punishment for their sins. Only Christ has conquered death by rising from the grave and by this demonstrating that he has power over death and he has conquered sin. The five major religions of the world are Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, the New Age movement, and Christianity. What is common among all five is that they all recognize there is a problem with mankind, otherwise there wouldn't be any need for their existence. And the problem that all recognize is that we are all aware of personal failings and falling short of what we ought to be. Each of them recognize this. But Christianity is the only faith of the five which recognizes sin as the root of the problem. The other faiths depend on good works to cover up or make up for those times their followers have fallen short. It's only Christianity that takes sin seriously and realizes that it's so serious that no amount of effort on our part in performing good works can ever compensate for how we have offended God with our sin. We need help. And the kind of help we need has to be from someone who has no sin. Interestingly, the Buddha of Buddhism never claimed sinlessness. Muhammad of Islam admitted he needed forgiveness. New Age spirituality followers believe they are God and are therefore continually sinning against the one true God with such a belief. Only Christ of Christianity claimed to be sinless and demonstrated his sinlessness by conquering death. How lamentable that billions of people are following a religion that will lead them to hell. How urgent the task of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And this gospel says that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. We must trust in Christ. Trust in his good work of dying on the cross as a substitute for sinners. This is God's message to the world. He says if you would have forgiveness of your sins, then go to the cross of Christ. And there confess your sins. There find Christ. There you can be reconciled to God through Christ. Is that something you have done? It is what must be done to know forgiveness and to know peace with God. This is the gospel we proclaim. This is the proclamation that must be made. The gospel, says Paul, now has been manifest. It's been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations. And Paul's death was made known to all nations according to the everlasting God. And then Paul adds, for obedience to the faith. For obedience to the faith. In this little statement, we do see something else. Paul's doxology began in verse 25 by him saying that God was able to establish the believers in Rome. And here towards the end of the doxology, we see fourthly something about the people who are established. The people who are established. Who are those who are established? How are they to be identified? How can you know for sure that Christ is Savior specifically to you? That he has forgiven you for all your sins? Paul says that the gospel has been revealed and Christ is preached for obedience to the faith. Faith and obedience are very closely connected. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Romans, compares faith and obedience to inseparable identical twins. When you see the one, then you see the other. Obedience to the faith didn't need to be emphasized so much some time ago, but today it most certainly does. Because we hear these days of people claiming to be Christians, claiming Christ as their Savior, and yet living a lifestyle which is extremely sinful according to the gospel. And some of these people are offended if another Christian points out to them the error of their ways. Some of them even boast about and glory in their sinful conduct. A few years ago, at the Millennium Pride Parade in Leeds, a female member of the Anglican clergy described her own and other vicars' involvement in the parade on a Sabbath day like this, and I quote from her own words. She said, "Before I knew it, I was part of the parade, gathered up by a group of defiantly joyful Christians carrying placards that said, 'Some Christians are gay. Get over it.' That Sunday afternoon was quite an overwhelming experience. Colour, noise, and walking through applauding crowds with people jumping into the parade to get photos with the vicars at Pride." Well, what do we say to that? That is a shame and a disgrace. That is not Christianity. And this is not an isolated incident. This kind of thing is happening in a number of countries around the world. What an abuse of the label Christian. People claiming to be Christian, yet glorying in sin. Others who profess to believe just live as they please, perhaps in other ways live as they please. They live by one half of the gospel. On the one hand, they correctly believe that salvation is entirely of God's grace. But then they turned a blind eye to the other half of the gospel. They think that God is just love and that sin doesn't matter. I'm saved by grace. I can do what I like. It's all by grace. And they don't want to give up a particular sin or even a sinful lifestyle. And at the end of the day, there's no real difference between these people and the believer and the unbeliever in terms of how they live. There is, in other words, no obedience to the faith. And without obedience to the faith, the claim to possessing the faith lacks credibility. It's a faith without knowledge, without understanding of what the gospel really is. They're not willing to submit to God so that they would be established according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. This is the age we are living in today. This, sadly, is the reality concerning so much that goes for Christianity today. So much of it is not true Christianity. One way you know if you're really in the faith is that you will be sensitive to sin. You'll be sensitive to sin. Now, you'll most likely struggle with sin in one way or another. Everybody is tempted. But you will not deny that it doesn't matter. And where and when you see it appearing in your own life, you will hate it, and you will want to overcome it, and you will take steps to be rid of it. That is the mark of someone who's established according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So as we come to the close of this letter, God does lay out a challenge to each one. The problem with mankind is a serious problem. Our sin separates us from God. We need to see that and seek a remedy. Perhaps someone has yet to see that. You haven't become convicted over your sin. You haven't yet sought the remedy for your sin. The remedy you need is in the gospel of Christ. You need forgiveness of sins to become right with God, and only through Christ can you be forgiven. Believe in Him. Believe in the power of His blood to forgive. Confess your sins to God through Christ, and you will be forgiven. And God is able to establish you through the gospel and through the preaching of Christ. This evening is an evening to receive Christ and to become established in the gospel of Christ. For you who are established in this gospel, you have something worth proclaiming to others. Don't keep this gospel to yourself. Proclaim it to others so that there will be an ever-growing chorus of those who believe, declaring these same final words of Paul to the Romans. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ, forever. Amen.